sing the wondrous story of the Christ who died for me.
Welcome to the audio ministry of Salem Primitive Baptist Church, located in Graysville, Arkansas. I would like to thank you for listening in and hope you are blessed in the Word today. I would also like to invite you to come and worship with us in person. We have worship service every Sunday morning at 10:30 and Bible study every Wednesday night at 6:30. Please like us on Facebook, follow us on Instagram, and subscribe to us on YouTube for the most current updates. You can find links to these and more information about us on our website. It's www.salempbchurch.com. Thank you again, and may you be blessed in the knowledge of our God and Father. If you have your Bible with you this morning, I encourage you to open it to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. If you would forgive the frequent water breaks this morning, my sinuses are working overtime, but if you've got your Bible with you, and I encourage you to read with me here, Ephesians chapter 4, starting in the first verse. He says, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And I'll stop there for today. This morning, if the Lord be with us, I would like to continue our study through the book of Ephesians. Well, we've reached the halfway point. We've finished the first three chapters, and if you've spent any time reading and studying the book of Ephesians, you know that here, starting in the fourth chapter, he begins to seemingly change the subject of the book a little bit. But I would encourage you to understand that he's not so much as changing the subject of the book, but rather putting into practice the things that he has already taught us. Just as we began the second chapter with, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and in sins," we found that in the second chapter, we saw how he began that chapter with a "and." And it amazed me, and it's been a thought that's stayed with me ever since, how we often look for examples of what does it mean to be dead in sins, when reality is our favorite text on that, being Ephesians 2:1, starts with the word "and," encouraging us to look back, because he's saying, "In like manner, just as dead as the Lord Jesus Christ was when they laid him in the tomb," that is the definition of dead. If you want to understand just how dead someone is in their sins when they are unregenerate, the way that we are all born into this world, conceived at the very least into this world, dead in trespasses and in sins, how much power do we have? How much power did Christ have laying in the tomb? None. How much assistance would be the guiding light of the gospel? None. How much would be the rescue rope of the gospel thrown to him if he would just grab hold? None. Just as dead as Christ's literal physical body was as it laid in the tomb, your soul, your spirit, was just as dead in trespasses and in sins. Showing that he is not changing his subject, he is continuing his subject in Ephesians chapter 2, continuing on with those thoughts. We find here in the fourth chapter, he's not changing the subject, he's continuing it. When Paul begins this chapter with, "I, therefore," we need to understand and ask ourselves, why for? I remind you again of the context of this book. It's not just proof text. God did not inspire Paul to write the book of Ephesians so that we would have the preamble for the Old Testament church, founding in the first chapter of the book of Ephesians. He didn't inspire him to write the book of Ephesians so that we have our favorite proof text of dead in trespasses and in sins. He didn't inspire him to write the book of Ephesians so that we would have our favorite proof text of you are saved by grace and by grace alone. Now, I'm glad those things are there. I absolutely am. But there's a context to this book. Paul is writing to a church. He's writing to a particular congregation of God's people that are in a particular circumstance, in a particular situation, in a particular time in the world that they need to know and understand these things. And the church of Ephesus, I remind you again, is one that the church of America can very much relate to. That we can very much see ourselves in these times. So understanding the context and the need for the church of Ephesus to understand these things helps us to understand why this book is so important, and its importance goes so much further than just furthering the name of the Old Baptist Church. The church in Ephesus was involved in a world that was totally consumed with idol worship. The church of Ephesus was a church that was dead center of a world and a community that was consumed with sexual immorality. The goddess Diana was a fertility goddess. Why do you worship those things? The world was consumed with it. Does that sound familiar at all? Well, yeah, brother, we've got that. I understand that. But you guys, this is first century church. I mean, this is when the church wasn't competing with anyone. False doctrine and false teaching was prevalent even in the first century. Almost, I would almost be willing to argue, even more so at this time, because you still had Jews, hardcore Jews, that had been told for generations that they are the church of God, they are the elect of God, they are the chosen of God, and we have got the right way to worship, we have got the right way to praise, and you New Testament people have lost your mind if you think God has moved away from that. Anybody ever look at you when you say that we don't have all the things that today's religion has and go, well, why not? Well, why would I go there? Why would I do that? Does any of that sound familiar? Do you think maybe it would have been tempting for the church of Ephesus to bring some of that law in to appease some of those people that still wanted to follow it? Yes. Do you think it's tempting for us sometimes to want to bring in the things of the world because we could appease others and whatever it takes to get them through the door, right? We'll let God straighten it up from there, right? And come on now, y'all need to be thinking. The church at Ephesus needed to know. They needed to understand. The church today needs to know and to understand that there is a reason that we're not supposed to move. There is a reason that we're not supposed to yield. There is a reason that we are supposed to be willing in the face of everything else around us that tells us that we could do so much better for ourselves if we would yield just a little bit. We would be able to do so much more if we'd give just a little. And we're all human. We all have those thoughts. Whether it be in our personal, private lives, you know, people will like me better if I act like this. I'll fit in better if I talk like this. I'll be considered a better city boy if I drive the right vehicle. Or I'll be considered a more country boy if I make sure I chew, spit, and drink. You will be, if that's what you're after. Whether it be in our personal lives or in our church lives, it's tempting. It's tempting to want to yield. But the church in Ephesus, just as the church today, needs to know that there's a reason that we're not supposed to. And Paul is trying to give those reasons. He says, I therefore, because of these things that I have shared with you, because of the things that I have been teaching you up to this point. What has he been teaching so far? He has been teaching God. He has been teaching the awesomeness of God. The fact that we have a God, I'm going to try to put this in a very quick nutshell of everything that he's been trying to tell us so far. He's been trying to tell us about a God that's loved us before a world ever existed. He's been trying to tell us about a God that had in his mind a purpose of having a people before him, holy, perfect, and acceptable in love throughout all eternity, and to have him, those people with him perfectly. And in the perfect mind of God, perfectly understanding what it was going to take in order to achieve that goal, knowing the cost, knowing the frustration, was God surprised when it repented him that he ever made man? Knowing the frustration, knowing the cost, knowing just how stiff-necked, hard-headed, unwilling to yield we were going to be in this world, knowing full well that knowing full well that 100% of his people at any given time or moment would turn their back on him to make a buck. Knowing those things, in the perfect mind of God, there has never been a single one of his people that has ever surprised him. He has never woken up and looked down here on earth and go, how'd he get over there? I never in a billion years dreamed they would come up with that. That they would celebrate that. That they would worship that. That they would think that that's okay. It never even entered into my... God has perfect knowledge. And knowing all of that, still chose to move forward. How good is God? been telling us about a God that was willing to step forward into His plan and His purpose of having those people, knowing that He had everything in His arsenal before He began. He is the one that taught that you should not start something until you know you have everything in your belonging to be able to finish a thing, right? It says it's unwise for us to begin to build. Any of you ever started to build something and get halfway through and go, well, I'm short about 52 boards and now I can't finish it. I should have bought two boxes of screws instead of one. Anybody ever been there? I didn't see that part coming, so now what am I going to do? And the project sit on the shelf for 3 months. You know why that happened? We're not wise enough. And we foolishly start something that we should have thought out a little bit more. God's the one that taught us that. What existed when God began this process? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. There was no church. There was no Bible. There was no gospel. None of that existed. And He looked at what He had in His arsenal and said, I've got everything that I need. Amen. And He did not have one part come up that He goes, shoot. That's the God that we serve. Amen. Praise the Lord. He started this into motion and He chose us at that moment when only one that existed was Him, His Son, and the Holy Ghost. In that moment, God's mind is so perfect and so awesome that He knew every one of us. He knew the entire human race. But He loved us. And He chose us. And He put us in the perfect vessel of His Son, Jesus Christ, before the world ever began. It's Elder Harold Stumball that's taught it several times. I still don't fully comprehend it, but I cannot express to you how much I love it. We were in Christ before we were in Adam. How awesome is that? And seeing the mess that we made of it, because Lord knows we did, He didn't even let that stop Him. He sent His Son. The thing He knew He would have to do before He began. If you can even begin to put yourself in His shoes, I would quickly die for my wife if I had the opportunity. I would probably do so for many of y'all. But you can rest assured, I will never send my daughter to do it for me. Put yourself in His shoes. Quickly, we might die for someone we love, but are you going to give your only begotten Son to go and do it instead? How hard of a... If I can use this language... How hard of a choice must have that been for God? And still He did it. And so did Christ. Christ didn't have to be forced into it. When God gave Him the order, He willingly came. He was willingly made lower than the angels and took on the form of the servant. Was born of the womb of a virgin in Bethlehem, laid in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. Hidden away so that the world wouldn't kill Him within His first 2 years of life. Lived the perfect life. Never messed up, never sass-talked His mama, even when He said, what do you mean you were looking for me? Know you not that I must be about my Father's business? He did not do that sassing her. He was not talking back to her. He did so lovingly. Lived the perfect life and carried that perfect life all the way to the cross. And was willing to bear His cross. even though it beat him down. He stood there. He took the beatings. He took the whips. He took the thorns in his head. And he still picked up the cross and drug it, and it pushed him into the ground till another man had to take it up and carry it for him. And he went to Calvary, and he died the perfect death. And as Paul tells us in this first chapter, in so doing, he made us accepted in the Beloved. Not the other way around. The cross does not make Christ accepted. In our eyes are God's. The cross made us acceptable. And even more so, it made us accepted. How good is God? Y'all better be praying. I got a whole lot more I want to say, and time is ticking quick. That's the God that we serve. That's the God that Paul is telling the church at Ephesus about. You reckon that's a God that lived up to his name?
Yes.
Is there any other God that has done any of that? Is there any other God that by man's name that we would name, whether it be Muhammad, whether it be Buddha, whether it be self, whether it be sexual pleasure, whether it be money, whether it be any of these things that we want to make a God out of, have any of them been willing to die for you? Have any of them been willing to send their son to die for you? Have any of them been willing to be whipped and beat and thorns drove into their head? No. You reckon God's lived up to his name? I think he has. Paul goes on to say, this is the God that we serve, and even more so than that, do you realize how much you do not deserve him? That's chapter 2 in a nutshell. You do not deserve to even know about God. You do not deserve to even have it in your mind that there is a real God, much less know Him. The very ability to know you have a God that you can pray to is by grace and by grace alone, because you were dead. And if God had not been involved, that's where you would have stayed. There is no ability for you to change that. There is no ability for the guiding light of the gospel to drag you out of that tomb. There is no ability for the rope of the gospel to be thrown to you, that if you'll grab a hold to that life preserver and hold on to it diligently through your life, He'll drag you out of the tomb and bring you home to heaven. It will not happen. It is by God and God alone when He went into the tomb where you laid and drug you out and said, how about you live? And you know what you did? You lived. You know how much you deserve that? You don't. You know where you should be? Still in the tomb. That's the God that we serve. You think maybe He's lived up to His name? Absolutely. He goes on to tell us that not only is that the God that we serve, and not only do we by the grace and grace alone have access to this God and knowledge of this God, you not only have that, you can actually see God's work in the world. You can actually see God being involved in the world around us. And He was so loving that He would not allow man's platitudes and ideas to separate us and divide us, not even one that He inspired. God gave the law. Was there anything wrong with the law? No. Was it because it was a bad law that He fulfilled it and put it away? No. But just like everything God has ever given us, we have corrupted it. He gave us family. What did we do with it? He gave us the church. What have we done with it? He gave us life. And what have we done with it? He gave man a perfect world and said, there's one thing over here that you're not supposed to take part in. You can look at it. You can be around it. You can understand that it's here, but it's got no business in your life. Leave it alone. What did we do? Everything. You know, God gave us work. We've corrupted it. Everything God has given us, man has corrupted, including His law. And we had, through so-called religion and so-called worship, had used the law as a dividing line between us and everybody else. So God did away with it. Said there's no more difference between Jew and Gentile. I have made the two of you one person, one man under me, and it's called the church. Is there any possible way that man could have done that? Has man ever been willing to let go of power in order to get along with others? You want to know why the world keeps getting more and more divided? Because there's a division. And both sides won't get over it. Both sides wants to blame the other. If you're a Democrat, you blame the Republicans. If you're a Republican, you blame the Democrats. And then you want to pretend, well, I'm the guy in the middle. No, you're not. The world's gotten so bad, there is no middle. And we all want to blame the other. That's the way man is. And that's the way God's religion would have remained if He had not gotten involved. You think maybe God's lived up to His name? Do you think maybe God deserves for us to call Him God? Do you think maybe God deserves for us to call Him Father? You think maybe God deserves for us to call Him Lord? Does that put us in a spot of power of making Him our Lord? Or is it rather we honor who He is by serving Him as Lord? Y'all see the difference, right? I point that out because I grow weary of us trying to say we can't make God our Lord and Master. Yes, you can. You're not making Him Lord and Master. You are serving Him as if He is. And that's your choice. That's your choice. That's that free will that everybody in the world likes to talk about. And I can tell you the only ones that have it are born again children of God. Nobody else. You do not exercise your free will to become a child of God. You exercise your free will because you are a child of God. God's examples are perfect. We are born again children of God. When that child is conceived, child is born and comes out and the doctor pops that baby's hiney, does it force that baby to cry? Or does that baby exercise the will that it now has to say, ow, stop that? You know the difference, right? It's unfortunate, it's sad, but it happens. That they, and nothing happens. You want to know why? Because that one didn't have any will. Y'all see the difference? Though they're hard to consider sometimes, God's examples are perfect. That born-again child of God is the only one that has free will. And those are the ones that Paul is speaking to. The book of Ephesians, just like every other book of the Bible, is not written to the heathen trying to make them a child of God. We've got to understand that about Scripture. There is not one word of Scripture that is written or given or inspired that has got anything to do with taking an unregenerate child of God and making him a regenerate child of God. There is nothing about Scripture that takes a non-elect and makes them an elect. There's nothing in Scripture that does that. Either side of it. Paul is writing to the born-again child of God and trying to get them to understand the God that we have and how good He is. He prayed at the end of the third chapter that we would have even some small measure of comprehension of who He is. I'll remind you again with those last few verses of chapter 3. He says, beginning, we'll start with verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Understand, this is a continuation. He says, I would and I pray diligently. I've been made the apostle unto the Gentiles. I've been made the apostle that goes out and makes everyone understand there's no difference between Jew and Gentile for you to come into the church. And I work diligently, knowing I am the least of all saints, that I deserve having God in my life less than any of you. That I've been made the apostle that all would understand the awesomeness of God and the gift of God and the love of God, and that you would understand these things. And I have been teaching you these things, and I pray, I bend the knee. He does it just in passing thought prayer. That's a good prayer life to have. It's the only way you will fulfill the commandment in 2 Thessalonians. It says, pray without ceasing. The only way you'll ever achieve that is to have those passing thought prayers. When something comes to mind and you say, I'm going to pray for you. I encourage you, if you tell somebody you're going to pray for them, right then. It doesn't have to be some big flowery, bend the knee and name the name and everything else prayer. But right then, pray for them. At least then you'll not be a liar because you forget later. It's good to have passing thoughts. I think some of those passing thought prayers is when He says, I pray for you every time that your name comes to mind. He has that passing thought prayer of, Lord, be with Brother Mike. Lord, be with Sister Flora. Lord, be with these people. Lord, keep them. I know they've been having some troubles. Lord, and be with them and lift them up and encourage them. Paul says, rather, this is the prayer where I hit my knees and I spend time in my closet praying for the Lord to be with His church and to be with His people, that they might in any form be able to comprehend the love of God and just how big and how good it is, and the fact that, Lord, You've lived up to Your name. Paul says, because of this, because He is able to do far more than you can ever imagine. Church, I need y'all to hear me on this. You answer in your own mind. Where do you see the Church of Salem in 5 years? Where do you see it in 10 years? What do you see it looking like? Do you have a vision for the church? I diligently pray that you do. Because if you don't, we're in worse trouble than we think. Where do you even picture the church in 5 or 10 years? Y'all think. Now let me tell you something. God can do far more and better than that. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we could ever ask or think. Whether that's in your private life or your church, He is able. So don't let "yes, but" be an excuse. Don't let, "well, the absolute best case scenario could be an excuse that you don't try harder. Y'all seeing this? I hope you are. He says, because of this, because you know that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly all you could ask or think according to the power that worketh in us, that unto Him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Because of this, I beseech you." I need y'all to understand the unction and the power and the purpose of Him using that language. This is not Paul standing before the church and saying, "If anyone is of a mind to come forward today and to confess for Christ, I encourage you, now is the time." That's a good thing to do. This is not Paul saying, "If anybody has ever had a thought of serving God, I'd encourage you to do it." When Paul says, "I beseech you," this is the Apostle Paul on his knees saying, "I'm begging you, I'm encouraging you. You need to understand how important it is that you listen to me when I tell you this. I beg you, church. I beg you, child of God, to understand that you have this God inside of you. I beg you, I therefore, as the prisoner of the Lord." Are you going to get any worse than where Paul was? Are you? Do you honestly think that tomorrow you're going to be put in prison if you stand up for Christ? Do you think there's literally a lion waiting on the other side of a cage door that's fixed to get opened up and tear you to pieces for other people's entertainment? Do you understand that's what was waiting on him? Did it shut him up? He went so far as to say, "I'm thankful to be here because I had an audience in the king's house that I would not have received if this was not the course that Christ had given me. I am the prisoner of the Lord, but still, even knowing that this may come to this, even though you might get around to persecution, I still beg you that you walk worthy of the vocation that you have been called unto." Did God live up to His name? Yes. Then we best live up to ours. See, he's not changing the subject. He's once again continuing it on, just like he did in the second chapter when he said, "And you hath he quickened." Just as Christ was dead and was resurrected, you were dead and resurrected. Just as God has saw to it, he looked at what he had in his possession and was willing to step out on the faith, knowing he could get it done with what he was given. He walked worthy of the vocation wherewith he was called. Would any of you argue that about God? Brothers and sisters, I'm not hollering because I'm angry. I'm hollering because there's so much importance in this, and I don't know any other way of getting it across. How important it is for God's people to realize this. That this is the reason that we were given the book of Ephesians. It's not so we could further the name of the Primitive Baptist and have some little preamble that we can set up on a wall and say, look how good we are because we attain and stick to this. The reason we're given the book of Ephesians is so we see how important it is for us to serve God just as hard as He has served us. If God was willing to walk worthy of His vocation, do you understand how humiliating it was for Christ to come down here? Do you understand how humiliating it was for Him to hang from a cross where it is God that said, cursed is everyone that hangs upon a tree. Christ is the one that inspired and wrote those words. Do you understand how humiliating it was for Him to be the one that He was talking about? We're told in the book of Hebrews He went to the cross despising the shame. I can tell you right now, if you take Scripture for face value, and we're supposed to do that, you can go and share Christ to your friends and loved ones absolutely despising the shame that comes to you in doing so. So long as you follow Christ as your example, because He says He went to the cross despising the shame, but He did so with joy in His heart, knowing what was on the other side of it. You can absolutely despise the rejection and the shame that comes when people look at you like a mule staring at a new post going, what are you talking about? You've lost your mind. There's no way that that's what gets you to heaven. You can absolutely despise people telling you that. But have the joy of the hope of knowing and understanding of the absolute joy of when they get over it and realize you're telling them the truth. Nobody's telling you to do this and love every minute of it. Christ, oh, if y'all can let me use this language and understand what I'm saying. Christ didn't do it and love every minute of it. Is that fair? Y'all understand what I'm saying? I beseech you to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. I love that when the brother said, it doesn't say, I beseech you, therefore walk worthy of the vacation that you have so earnestly deserved. It's not what it says. Our sisters, Christianity is not a vacation. Serving the Lord is not a vacation. That you deserve it so much. Well, you're a child of God, so you deserve to sit back in the rocking chair of grace and wait, meekly wait, until the Lord comes. There's an aspect of it that, yes, comfort ye, my people. Absolutely. There is an aspect of serving God that you will find no greater peace on the face of God's green earth than being right there and serving Him. You will find greater peace. You will find greater comfort. And you will feel yourself get lost in the loving arms of the Lord from time to time. And it is awesome and it is amazing. And sometimes it'll feel like a vacation. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful those times are there. But that's not what we're shooting for. Y'all know what that is? That's the well done, thou good and faithful servant. Come and rest with me for a little while. Scripture is the one that says that rest is sweet to the one that labors hard. If you want the sweet rest with Christ, you best get to work. He says, walk worthy of the vocation. I need you to understand that word, that statement though. Is it ever? Am I asking you? Am I, as the Apostle Paul is, am I begging you that you live good enough that you deserve to be a child of God? No. That is one terrible interpretation of that statement. That is one of the understandments and understandings and interpretations of that. That if I ever teach God's people that they have to walk worthy, then I'm putting a yoke of bondage on them that they have to serve good enough to live up to being a child of God. That's not what I'm doing. You're not ever going to be good enough to deserve to be a child of God. Y'all just go and put that to bed. You're not ever going to be good enough to deserve to be a child of God. What does he mean to walk worthy of this vocation? In whose eyes? I challenge you on that. I don't believe this is in God's eyes. You know who you are in God's eyes? Child of God. Holy, acceptable, perfect in love. You want to know who's watching? You want to know who matters for the church? Everybody else. We claim to be the church of God, don't we? I can tell you, hand on the book, I wouldn't be standing here preaching if I didn't think this was the church of God. I'd go somewhere else. Is that hard-nosed and stuck up? No. I tell you, if you go to a church that their preacher does not tell you that, you need to go somewhere else. And I don't care what name's over the door. I believe us to be the church of God. I claim to be a member of that. Okay. Now, everybody looking at me, what God do they see? You reckon we live up to being known as the church of God? That's the challenge. That's the vocation that you have been called unto. Now, there may be some jobs, there may be some things that we desire, there may be some things that we try to do. As I was growing up, I can tell you, as a little kid, I wanted to be an astronaut so bad I couldn't stand it. I mean, so bad that I was mad at the world when we moved away from Mississippi. Because you know what happened the next year? The very next year. And I knew it was coming up. Okay, we moved in January. So what I mean by next year, I mean the second semester. That second semester, my science class was going to space camp in Huntsville, Alabama. I was going to get to go to space camp in Huntsville, Alabama. And you want to know a kid that looked forward to that? His name was John. And I was mad at the world because they took me away from that. Because that's something I wanted to do. And that's good. You need to have those things. Later in life, I realized I was good at fixing things, so I stepped off and I wanted to be a mechanic. I am not called to be a mechanic. That's my desire. And praise God, I do it well, and it's by Him that I do so. And He honors me in that effort because that's a desire that I have. I want to be a husband. And on some levels, I'm called to be one as being a man on this earth. You're called to be so. But that's not the high calling. It's not good enough Y'all be in prayer. It is not good enough for you to want to be a church member. There's more to it than that. That's why it is more than at the end of the service when I stand down there and I say, if you want to be a member of the church, that's good and all. But when you fully understand what Paul is saying, you understand why Peter, when he stepped down, said, I command you to get in the water. Because you are called as a child of God. You understand, if you are a born-again child of God, you don't have a choice in whether or not you want to be a part of the body of Christ. It's where you belong. When you were born under your mother and your father, did you have any business deciding, I'm going to live over here because I don't like the way they behave? Did you have any right to do that? You know where you belonged. You belonged right there in their household. And you know what? It was a funny thing, wasn't it? Mom and Dad, you know, they were nice to me when I behaved. They were nice to me when I lived up to the orders that they gave, weren't they? I mean, come on, I'm being silly. Y'all young ones, y'all pay attention too. It's funny how it works, isn't it? When you behave and you do what mom and dad ask, it goes well for you, doesn't it? It don't tend to go none too well when you go the other way, does it? You want to know why? Because you're not walking worthy. And you know who's looking? They are. You know who's looking? Your friends are. You know who's looking? This is the one that ought to scare you. And it never really sinks in until you get old enough for it to really matter to you. You know who's looking? You're younger. The next generation's looking at you. Well, if they get by with all of this, and they're the child of God, guess how little I have to do? When Paul is saying here to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, he's not talking about in the eyes of God. God's already made up his mind about you. And you know what? You don't deserve it. But he took care of it by God's grace and by his grace alone. That's taken care of, and you're going to come home, and there's a day coming that every one of his children is going to hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. But you know you don't have to wait to the day you die to hear that. We have a vocation that we are called unto. We have a work that you are called unto, and it is being the pillar and ground of the truth. It is being the church of God. It is being the body of Christ. Jesus taught us that you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. Not you could be, not you should be, not you might be. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. If the light is hidden under a bushel, he'll take it away. Because it doesn't belong there. The salt does no good if it's not giving forth its savor, if it's not savoring the world. It's good for nothing. It's fit to be tossed out and trodden under the foot of men. Does it stop being salt? No. Does it stop being light? No. But it has a job. It has a duty that it is called unto. And we as children of God have a vocation that we are called unto. And it is our job to live up to that name in the eyes of our loved ones and in the eyes of the world around us, because we are what they see when they're looking for God. And we go out in the world and we say, come go to church with us. How much joy comes to your heart thinking about church? How much of that do they see? Why don't you come go to church with me? Well, boy, you really look excited to be there. I'm being facetious. I'm not trying to meddle. Y'all understand I need this sermon just as hard as anybody. But people in this world, y'all understand there are children of God in this world. I'm not going to get past the verse. I'm just going to give up on that. So there'll be a part two of this. And the church says, Lord, help. Y'all have got to understand Just as the church at Ephesus had to understand, there are children of God in this world that are looking for God, and there are people in the world that claim to be His people. And if they don't look any better or any happier or any more joyous or any more hope-filled, what in the world is going to draw them? Are we living up to the name of the Church of God in our lives? That's our calling. That is what the book of Ephesians is given to us for. So that we understand the example that we have. We have the perfect example. God is so good that He doesn't tell us to look at old brother so-and-so or old sister so-and-so, that they were so good and so faithful. We put a plaque in the church about them and they were so good and so glorious and we look up to them. I can tell you, and I mean nothing of harm to anyone, brother and sister so-and-so had problems and they messed up in the church house. You can let go of those sacred ideas. They messed up in the church house. Because I do it all the time. And it's not because I do it that I know they did it. I know that every one of God's people mess up and make mistakes and cause problems in the church house and in this life. We all do. God didn't give us, oh, brother, sister, so-and-so of the church that have been so faithful for so many years. He gave us the perfect example. He gave us the only one that didn't mess up. The only one that didn't cause problem. The only one that didn't cause havoc. The only one that we can look to no matter where we are at in our lives, no matter what we're suffering with, no matter what we're going through, He gave us the perfect example that we can look unto and we can relate to no matter where we're at. There were times He despised the shame. There were times that He was lifted high. There were times that He spent hours on His knees. There were times that He was hungry. There were times that He was joyous. We've got the perfect example. We have a God that, I'm just going to close it so we can close, that we have a God that has lived up to His name in perfection. He had a vocation wherewith He was called, and it was having a family with Him for all eternity. It is the job that He put on Himself. Is that the job that made Him God? Or did He take on that job because He was God? I see this. Would you deciding to live like a child of God make you a child of God? Or is it what you should do because you are a child of God? He put a job on Himself and called Himself to the job of having a family with Him for all eternity. And He lived up to that. And He walked it worthily. We look at God and we can see that He's never made a mistake. We question Him sometimes. But you want to know who's wrong in that situation? We are. We ought to turn those questions around on ourselves. There's probably something that we misunderstand about God. There's probably something we're trying to put on Him that don't belong there. God has never messed up. He walked worthy of this vocation. The book of Hebrews that I wanted to go to, and I'll try to go there next week and look at, we have examples of others that have answered this call. And we can see they're not superhuman. But they took it serious. And they walked in faith. We have a calling that we must, if we want, if we expect to further ourselves or anyone else in the kingdom, we have a job to do. And we need to walk worthy of it. Not because we deserve it, but so that we do it no harm. See, it's one thing to not live up to the name of the Church of God. It's a whole lot worse when we actually do harm to the name of the Church of God. That's the challenge that He's given us in walking worthy of it. You'll never deserve even to be known as the Church of God, because churches have problems. There's no such thing as a perfect church. If there is, please don't join it. You'll mess it up. We'll never even live up to the name. But we can keep ourselves from doing harm to it. I thank y'all. God bless.
I will sing the wondrous story.
Thank you again for joining us at Salem Primitive Baptist Church. I pray that the Word of God may brightly shine in your lives. If you would like to contact us or would like to download a copy of today's message, please go to www.salempbchurch.com. God bless you all.
Who died for me? Sing it with me. Sing it with me. The saints in glory.
Gather by the crystal sea.